Psalm 78, if you would, tonight, please. Psalm 78. It's a different type of message for me than I've preached before, so I'm kind of, I don't know exactly how it's going to go. I thought with 4th of July, it'd be fitting and to deal a little more with history. So I'm going to be looking at more biblical principles tonight rather than a lot of passages. Psalm 78, we're going to look at 12 verses here tonight, starting out, and then we'll get into the message. Verse number 1, Psalm 78, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us." So this is a psalm, not written by David, but written by someone, a contemporary of David. And he's reviewing and rehearsing what to them already was history. Verse 4, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." That's what our history should be about. And thankfully, as Americans, it is. That is very much what our history is, the works of God worked in our country. Verse 5, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come," there you see that again, "the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan." I want to preach tonight about celebrating our history, celebrating our history. And it's going to be a lot of our American history. If you're not from America, you have a different background. I'm sorry, but I'm an American and proud of it and proud of what our country, what it means to be an American. That has changed a lot in the last few years, I think. But I'm very proud still of what our country was founded on, what it stands for. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you'd speak to our hearts. It's a different kind of message, but I pray that you would be able to challenge us from the things that I believe you've given to me and from your word. And Lord, help us not to forget your works. Help us to believe in what you've done and be concerned enough and be focused enough to pass that on to the generations to come. I ask that you bless this message tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Some have said that Americans celebrate their national pride too much. American Christians often mix patriotism and Christianity. And they say that there's nothing inherently spiritual about being patriotic, which you can argue about that. I am a Christian first and foremost. I celebrate the birth of Christ and I celebrate the Thanksgiving holiday much more, I'm sure, than the 4th of July. But I also value my salvation and my Christian upbringing much more than my American roots, in a sense. But when our American heritage is so full of references, not just references to God, but people who actually lived and walked as Christians. When our heritage is full of Bible believers, it's influenced by Bible believers. There's so much evidence of the influence of Christianity on America's founders. How can we not celebrate our heritage when so much of our success is directly attributed to the following, or to some of the following? I'm going to talk about some things here tonight, but many biblical principles that our country was founded on, and there's no country in the history of the world, I don't believe, in many of these areas that even close to compares with America. Why? Because of following biblical principles. So we should be thankful and we should be happy for the heritage that we have. Now, most of us were our family line. I know, as I'm going to tell you in a little bit, my family line came to America as immigrants in the 1700s. And probably for many of you, that was also the case where, I don't know if many of you had your ancestry at the Declaration of Independence. You know, if anybody's like that, that's kind of special. But most of us came to America and we wanted the freedom that America had to offer. The freedom primarily, I believe, of religion. That's what my relatives, my ancestry, why they came to America. So I want to look at the Christian heritage that we have. As you think of the passage that we just read, the children of Israel constantly reminded themselves of what God had done in their past. How he brought, if you look through the rest of the passage, I purposely stopped where I did because the rest of the passage just talks through a lot of the things that we all know about, the crossing of the Red Sea, the great plagues of Egypt, many of the great miracles that God did, bringing them through the wilderness and the water out of the rock and the food, the manna from heaven and on, the works of God that God did for them. The chapter also deals with the rebellion of the children of Israel. That kind of fits also what has happened in America. We were founded as a Christian nation, and it's a shame, it really is a shame, that I have to spend time tonight proving that America was founded as a Christian nation. Because it's so obvious, there's so much evidence, but if you just listen to the news, and if you read the media and so on, you'll think that our country has always been the way it is now. Our country has always been this, you know, do whatever feels good and so on. And that is not the case. That is absolutely not the case. So as the children of Israel look back at their heritage, and then they saw how they rebelled and turned away from the Lord, I think of Stephen, and actually I think of many New Testament writers that looked back to the Old Testament and had this, basically the same message. Look at all the great wonders that God did for you, and then you turned your back on God, and you rebelled. Stephen preached this in Acts chapter 7. And we know literally, you look it up later, as soon as he came to the part where the children of Israel rebelled against God, and they killed Jesus Christ, the one sent from God, they turned on him and stoned him to death. They didn't like that part of their history. Well, Paul, he talked about the same thing. He talked about the great things that God did for them, and then they turned their back and they rebelled. It's a lesson for us. Don't ever turn your back upon God. The next generation is going to pay for it. And the generation after that, and before long, as I'm going to point out, we get to the point where we're at now in America, where people as a whole have rejected God. We're being, I think we're following Europe and the countries of the European countries that have rejected God, and atheism and all those kinds of things are very, very normal over there and becoming so in America. Know your history and let it challenge you. As I was studying for this, man, constantly I'm being challenged by the things that I'm reading. My founders were dedicated and committed people. The founders of America were the same way. I'm saying my personal, my family, the ancestry that I have. It's special when you can go back and see those things. Know your history and let it challenge you. So I'm gonna. It's a weird message, but the American heritage, our Christian heritage in America, and then I'm gonna tell you a little bit about some things in my family that God has done for us and me personally. Christian heritage in America, first of all. it's a shame that revisionist history has been allowed to get away with making our country's history about old, greedy, stealing, lying, Indian killing slave owners. And that's what most people believe about our founders. I was out in Washington, D.C. a year ago, and you go to Mount Vernon, and you see what George Washington and all the things that he did and all the beautiful home that he had and so on, owned thousands of acres. And I can just imagine, I've read it, many people look at that and say, yeah, see, he had thousands of acres. I'm sure he killed a whole bunch of people to get all that land, you know. People assume the worst. They don't know what's going on. Nothing could be further from the truth. What was the founders of America really like? In 1802, the Danbury Baptist Association, and I apologize in advance, I'm going to read a lot tonight. Of Danbury, Connecticut, Danbury Baptist Association wrote President Thomas Jefferson. They were worried about rumors that a certain denomination might become the national denomination. Jefferson, who was not a Baptist, responded using the words of a famous Baptist to all those in Connecticut, Roger Williams, about a wall of separation between the government and the church. Specifically, that phrase, a wall of separation, it kept the government out of the affairs of the church. Jefferson himself, 3 years after this letter, and I'll mention some more about the letter, but in 1805, he himself said in his second inaugural address that the free exercise of religion is placed by the Constitution independent of the powers of the general or the federal government. So, and the reason I make a point of this is he wrote back to those Baptists and he mentioned a wall, here's eight words, a wall of separation between church and state. And he meant that the state is supposed to stay out of the church. I mean, he went on later in his presidency to clearly explain that. Well, anyway, that letter lay quiet. Nobody knew much about it for about 70 years. And then it was referenced in a court case. And it was in defense of the church. It was in defense of religion. It had to do with the Mormons. And then about 70 years after that, again, the letter was brought up in 1947. Saying that Thomas Jefferson, President of the United States, had written about a wall of separation between church and state, and it was used in a court case to say that the church has to stay out of the public arena, out of government. And of course, nothing could be more, you know, if you say something false long enough, if you ask the common person about the wall of separation of church and state, I'm sure they'd say that it's probably in the Constitution that the founding fathers regularly talked about it. And it's just not true. So our country was not, you can't take the church out of the government and expect a Christian-based government to continue on. The house that was built on Christianity, you can't take that foundation out of underneath it all of a sudden, which is exactly what has happened about the last 75 years. Early Supreme Court decisions stated that belief in the Christian religion was the only religion protected under the First Amendment. In fact, immigrants who came to America had to declare their belief in the Christian religion. Many of the Supreme Court and other state courts, which I thought was very interesting, state courts were actually considered of a much higher level than the Supreme Court of the United States when they were back in the 1780s, 1790s, and following. But many of the Supreme Court decisions openly and repeatedly stated that America was founded as a Christian nation, and any attack against God or the Bible was blasphemy, and it had punishable offenses attached to it. Supreme Court Justice Joseph Story was a professor at Harvard Law School, the first college established in America. And he wrote about the First Amendment concerning religion. He said, "We are not to attribute this prohibition of a national religious establishment to an indifference about religion, and especially to Christianity, which none can hold in more reverence than the framers of the Constitution. They hold the Christian religion in reverence. Christianity," he went on to say, "ought to receive encouragement from the state." Not a state religion or anything like that, but encouragement from the state. He said, it's doubted whether any government can be permanent where the support of religion constitutes no part of the policy or duty of the state. And that's exactly what we've come to believe in America. John Marshall, first Supreme Court justice, served for 34 years, has carvings of him outside the Supreme Court building, which we all probably saw on in pictures on the news last week. I saw it on the internet. Pictures with the rainbow flag. What a shame. But he had a story written about him after suffering a mishap on the road. His cart broke down. And he stayed at a hotel that night, a little McGuire's hotel, I believe in Connecticut. Might have been in Virginia, I forget, sorry. And he was negligently dressed. His knee buckles were loosened. And soon a discussion arose among some young men, concerning the merits of the Christian religion. They attacked the miracles of the Bible, and they were making fun of all these things. 6 p.m. to 11 p.m., and he's sitting there, this important, famous man. Nobody knew who he was. He was just kind of dressed down, and these young men are arguing back and forth. And finally, about 11 o'clock, one of the young men turns to him and says, "You know, old man, what do you think about all of this?" And he started for an hour, the story goes, going point by point in the order that they had discussed them. And let me read it to you or I'll mess it up. He responded with a most eloquent and unanswerable appeal. He talked for an hour, answering every argument urged against the teachings of Jesus. This is the Supreme Court justice. In the whole lecture, there was so much simplicity and energy that not another word was uttered. They found out later who it was. The New York Spectator relates the following court case, August of 1831. The Court of Common Pleas of Chester County, a few days, this is in a newspaper about a court case that had to do with religion. A few days since, rejected a witness. Here's a witness in court who declared that he didn't believe in the existence of God or the immortality of the soul. The judge refused to admit his evidence on the ground that the witness had destroyed his own credibility by denying that there was a God. Because a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He can't be credible. The witness was rejected because he denied the existence of God. The judge said he knew of no cause in a Christian country where a witness had been permitted to testify without such belief in God. That is the quote in the newspaper. And that was it. They didn't criticize it. They didn't talk about it. That was just, they stated the facts. Our newspapers don't do that anymore. Many of the charters of the early colonies and the early governments in America, they talk about God. They talk about the sovereign, the providence. I mean, they talk about God as if they knew him, which they must have. Education in America was decidedly Christian. Americans remembered the civil abuses under the banner of Catholic Rome's Christianity and wanted to educate children to read the Bible. The first public school in America, 1647 in Massachusetts and Connecticut. And it was established under what they called the Old Deluder Satan Law. And it stated this, and this is real short, it being one chief project of that old deluder, Satan, to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, it is therefore ordered they shall set up a grammar school to give young people the opportunity to learn to read the Bible to defeat Satan. That's America. That was established by a Congress. The first colleges, as I mentioned, were Christian colleges. Harvard, the first one, had these requirements. Listen to, this is on a pamphlet that was still in existence. And here's actually rule number 2 and rule number 3 of a specific section. It says, let every student be plainly instructed and earnestly pressed to consider well the main end of his life and studies is to know God and Jesus Christ, which is eternal life. John 17:3. And therefore to lay Christ in the bottom as the only foundation of all sound knowledge and learning. And seeing the Lord only giveth wisdom, let everyone seriously set himself by prayer in secret to seek it of him, wisdom. Everyone shall so exercise himself in reading the scriptures twice a day that he shall be ready to give such an account of his proficiency therein. Harvard. College of William and Mary, Yale, Princeton, Rutgers, many others all had mottos recognizing God and the cross. There was a time where some Indian chiefs from Delaware, an Indian tribe, they brought three Indian youth to George Washington, 1779, to be trained in America's schools. Washington responded to these Indians, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all, the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are. Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention." George Washington, he believed in Jesus Christ. He lived it out. Everybody, we know that. 106 of the first 108 colleges founded in America were founded as evangelical Christian colleges. 106 of 108. Non-religious universities by the time of the Civil War could be counted on one hand. College presidents were almost always clergymen, preachers, until around 1900. That's when we started going downhill. In 1955, a study entitled "An Appraisal of Church and Four-Year College" said this: "Nearly all institutions which have exerted a decided influence in our literary and political history were established by evangelical Christians." We are a Christian nation. We're founded that way. Let me mention a couple other things to you real quick. During the War for Independence, the Minutemen, my soccer team, the Minutemen were charged by the Provincial Congress. Here's what they said. "You are placed by Providence in the post of honor because it's the post of danger. The eyes not only of North America and the whole British Empire, but of all Europe are upon you. Let us be therefore altogether solicitous that no disorderly behavior..." These are soldiers. "Don't behave yourselves disorderly. Nothing becoming or unbecoming our characters as Americans, as citizens and Christians be justly chargeable to us." George Washington at Valley Forge said, "To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. Not just soldier, but a Christian soldier. It's the highest honor you can reach." I think it's interesting, the Tea Party, which is a common thing these days you hear about. The Tea Party, when it was originally established, of course, was, or had to, not established, but I'm thinking of the modern Tea Party. The Tea Party originally was, of course, in Boston. And they were in opposition to the higher taxes of England. Well, anyway, there was a bill passed by the British Parliament saying that Boston Port was going to be shut down. And, of course, they responded, well, they sent letters to the other colonies. And the first response of the other colonies was to call for a day of fasting and prayer. A day of fasting and prayer. And then secondly, they immediately sent out a bunch of people to round up goods and possessions to take back to Boston to help strangers. Giving. That's what America was founded upon. The Declaration of Independence is full of references to God. In the last sentence, they announce the source of their aid. It's God. In the fight against Britain's superior fighting machine. Here's the quote from the end of the Declaration. "For the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Washington's first order to his troops on July 9th, 1776, as the commander-in-chief of the colonial armies, he said, "Every officer and man should live and act as becomes a Christian soldier defending the dearest rights and liberties of this country." On and on. Throughout the time of developing the Constitution, they relied on God for help and direction. I don't have time. I looked at the whole thing and I read through Benjamin Franklin at the Constitutional Convention. The famous speech that he made, and it's of course in the middle, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it." and on. It's they believed in God. They lived. I'm not saying all of them were, you know, the perfect picture of, you know, of everything. They had everything lined up perfectly. But they were Christian people. They founded this nation on Christian principles. Tell me the founders of America weren't Christian when in Article 1, Section 7, Paragraph 2 of the Constitution, it states that the president shall have 10 days to consider a bill, Sundays excepted. They believed in the, not the Jewish holidays or the Muslim holidays, but they believe in Christian holidays. We worship on Sundays. And so that was not included as one of the days to consider a bill. John Witherspoon, a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he was a member of Continental Congress for 6 years. He was the president of Princeton University, a Christian university. During the time that he was president, he trained, and he was responsible for training, one president, one vice president, 3 Supreme Court justices, 10 cabinet members, 12 governors, 21 senators, and 39 representatives. Many state and local officials. Here's what he had to say about mixing politics and Christianity. It is in the man of piety and inward principle that we may expect to find the uncorrupted patriot, the useful citizen, and the invincible soldier. God grant that in America, true religion and civil liberty may be inseparable. He goes on, what follows from this? That he is the best friend to American liberty, who is most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion, and who sets himself with the greatest firmness to bear down profanity and immorality of every kind. How do you be a great American citizen? Live true and undefiled religion. That's how to be a good citizen of this country. May we be sincere and active in promoting and pushing this kind of true Christianity. I think of the salvation prayers, you know, of 25s. I was reading just the other day of a missionary who went to Bangkok, and I was just over there, and I know how hard it is and how Hindu they are, and Buddhist. They don't believe in anything that we hold true and dear. And they don't have the Bible as a foundation. They believe in many gods. So most of those people, they add Jesus to their list of gods if somebody tells them about Jesus. And I read of a missionary who had 25 saved one day and 50 saved the next day. That's cheap. That doesn't change lives. It doesn't teach and preach repentance of sins. How do we change America? It starts by coming back to the basics, believing the basics. I'm almost out of time, but let me quickly move on, secondly, to the Christian heritage in my family that I look at as the great works of God in my life. And of course, it doesn't start with me. It starts with my dad, and it starts going back generations and generations ago. In my family, they came from the Oberlands in Switzerland. Of course, everybody probably knows, but I used to be Amish. My family was Amish. And Jacob Amon is the founder of the Amish religion. Before he went crazy, he was an Anabaptist. And he took a stand, a real strong stand, against the government. He moved around Switzerland to France. A lot of places, running for his life and so on, and his followers did the same thing. And of course, his followers were some of my relatives. I've got some real funny names: Ulrich, Nicholas, Hans, Tobias, Joost, in my family tree there. Then you get to my great normal common name, Euro. But just all kinds of struggles and difficulties that my ancestors went through. And I was reading some of these things. There's a story of a family had a young baby, and they took the baby in a basket and went out to work in the field. And while they're working there in the field in Pennsylvania, a bear came out of the woods and picked up the basket and carried the basket away with the baby in it. Took it over to the side of the trees or the edge of the field there and put the basket down and went into the woods. They quickly ran over, of course, and grabbed the basket and the baby. Well, and both, right? And quickly ran away back to their house. And they watched the bear come back out of the woods with its cub. And, of course, its dinner was gone. Crazy things like that. I know I'm going to hear it later, and you guys are going to call me a hick and all these kinds of things. But it's my family history. And more than anything, I really believe, as I was looking through, I believe a lot of this stuff was very normal back in those days. They faced things that we don't face today. The funny thing is, of course, is that my parents actually lived a lot of these things. But I was given an ancestry book. I'm not going to go long into it, but just on my dad's side of the family, going back to my great-great-grandfather, born in 1864, there are over 7,500 descendants just on my dad's side. My great-great-grandfather had 15 kids, and his son had 15. And my parents both come, I don't know what the deal is with 15, but my parents both come from 15 kids. And then they had 10. We're having four. We're sticking with four. My wife was having a heart attack over here. Just a lot of difficulty that they lived through and disease. There was one time where there was a wedding celebration. A whole bunch of people got together and somebody had a disease, diphtheria. I think I said that right. And one of the families had 9 children. 6 of them died in 3 weeks' time. On and on, stories like that. Suffering. But the point is, and I know that a lot of that doesn't mean anything to you, but the point is, they left Switzerland to come to America for religious freedom. They suffered crossing the ocean. They suffered moving to the frontier, what was then the frontier, coming to Pennsylvania, and then moving on out over time to Illinois and to Kansas and Ohio and other places like this. I'm not advocating all the things they did, but they struggled. They struggled through these things. Though they didn't believe in salvation alone, apart from works, they practiced biblical principles. Can I share a few of these biblical principles with you real quick? God answers the prayers of those who seek Him. My dad, I'm going to use these primarily with my dad, a man who took a stand against his own family. In 1983, they had been studying the scriptures for some time. In January of 1984, we left the Amish, but it started a long time before that. It started when he had an open heart to seek the truth, and he wanted nothing but the truth from the Bible. Psalm 34:10 says, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." He had to secretly break some of those Amish rules to do it, but God had someone give him some gospel preaching cassettes. And he listened to those for a long, long time and finally was saved in the fall of 83. God answers the prayer of those who seek Him. I really believe that. Number two, he stood strong on the Bible and he was willing to forsake everything from the very beginning. One of his favorite verses was the verse that talks about that, Matthew 19:29. "Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother, wife, children, lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." I remember the first few times when the Amish van loads would come to our house in our little bitty 28-foot square house. They'd all pile in there and, you know, these people trying to convince my parents to come back. And I remember Dad sitting there, head down, didn't know what to say. All he knew was he'd been studying the Bible, and he put his head down, didn't say much. And as soon as they left, he ran to the neighbor's house, Edith Hahn's dad, ran over to their house and pulled out the Bible, and they'd study for 5-6 hours, late middle of the night. He's had something to cling to. You know, if there's anything that we have, we know this is it. It's the truth. It's the rock that we can stand on and not waver. Stand strong on the Bible. It won't fail you. It will carry you. He wasn't afraid to struggle. He wasn't afraid of difficulty. And as I look back through my family, and they weren't afraid to struggle. Parents, we have to be careful, I believe. You know, everything is so geared toward, you know, it's just everything's supposed to work a certain way and everything happens and you just kind of want to fit into the system. Boy, we need struggle. Our kids need to struggle. They need that difficulty where they're having to work for things. Fall of 1969, October, my mother helped Dad harvest corn, ear by ear, throwing it into a wagon. And the next day, my brother was born. No wonder, right? If you get that. When I turned 5 years old, now we were still Amish. We left when I was almost eight. But I was given two cows. Me and my brother Eli had two cows to milk. As a little kid, we had to get up early and do these jobs twice a day. It had to be milked. Blackie and Brownie. And I bet you can't guess what color they were. So, two cows. Working hard. That's a good biblical principle that I can institute into my life and into my family that I see in my past, in my ancestry, in my personal history. Working hard. And of course, I know Marvin's over here and he's gone through a lot of the same things. You know, his settlement, I'm sure, had a lot of different things than we did. We were probably a lot different than he would have been. But we made everything. We had to work through everything. Butchering chickens and hogs and cows and feeding the hogs, on and on. I could go washing clothes with the old Ringer washers and all of those kinds of things. Everything took time. I remember as a little kid, I could not get that. There was a little thing I had to stir to make butter. Man, I couldn't hold that bottle still between my legs as I'm cranking away on it, you know, and the thing's jumping out of my hands almost as a little kid. A lot of hard work. Plowing and planting the fields with real 4-horsepower engines. Being willing to help others. Being willing to think of others. Now again, I'm not saying we ought to go back to these days of all the neighbors coming together and putting up hay together and threshing wheat. I'm not saying that. But I think I can take this principle of working together to accomplish things. And use it. All of us, we're a church. We're a church family. We work together. We think of each other. We pray for each other and so on. Being willing to help. Another thing, God will providentially lead us and lead you. If you want God to lead you, He'll lead you. God led us after we left the Amish to a Baptist church. I still can't hardly believe that sometime that we went from being Amish to being Baptist. You know, you can't go any more extreme, I think, than that. But what was it? It was God's providence. There were six families living in this settlement together. One of them was on a different mail route, and they got an invitation to go to an ordination service for a Baptist preacher. And so everybody looked at the paper from the mail and said, well, why don't we go and check this thing out? And Pastor Stowe was the young preacher being ordained. And he had never heard of or seen Amish people. And here they come walking into his ordination. And he'll tell you, he thought my parents were coming there to break up his ordination, give him trouble. God led us that way. God brought me to salvation. I remember as a young child, I saw my older siblings get saved. And I told my parents, hey, I want to get saved too. And so that was right before church one night. So after the service, they woke me up, brought me down to the altar, and they told me that I prayed to get saved. And I didn't remember any of it, didn't think much about it as a little kid. And later on, the Holy Spirit convicted me and convicted me and convicted me. I remember I couldn't sleep. I knew the Holy Spirit was convicting me that I wasn't really saved. I didn't know. I didn't have anything to base it on or the Word of God or anything. God was merciful and brought me as a young person to salvation. God brought me to Fairhaven as a young man who needed a lot of growing up. And thankfully, God used some of you to help me in that process. What is it? God's providence. God will lead us when we want him to lead us. Psalm 78:12, and I feel like I'm just cutting this off, but Psalm 78:12 says, marvelous things did he in the sight of their fathers. 78 verse 4, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. May it not be said of us, Psalm 78:11, that we forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. If you don't have this, my history, I guess, I don't know, it's my parents and so on especially, that's a special thing to me. But some of you have just been saved for a year or two. You know what you need to do? Start a history of Christian generations and start giving that on to the next generation. And God blesses that. God will use your children and your grandchildren and so on. We often pray that God will use our children. We want to show them the marvelous, the wonderful works that God has done. I'm thankful for our country and all the great things that God has done in our country. But I'm also thankful for how he's worked in my life, undeserving as I may be. And undeserving as we are, God wants to work in our lives and our families. Let's close our eyes, bow our heads.